The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be a mature authority furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume our study this evening, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. All right, once again, before we begin our study this evening, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship. Sure be a big waste of time to get to Bama seat and realize you spent all the effort to go to Bible class and you did it out of fellowship. That's just something that's almost beyond my imagination. But anyway, people do it. But there's no reason to. We can, under the rapid recovery system, secure the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and therefore benefit for all eternity in regards to the very hour that's set before us once again this evening in enlightenment to the truth of Bible doctrine via God, the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the population here in this geographical region of this country. We thank you for the assembly once again this evening in this fashion as a local church. And we ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will light us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, to close out here, this section, chapter 2, Paul once again repeats the obligation of his team with respect to praying with thanksgiving for the saints of this local church, as he so states in verse 13a, but we should always give thanks to God for you. The phraseology is almost identical to chapter 1, verse 3, as he started the epistle with the same obligatory expectation of thanksgiving from the shepherds of this local church. However, here in this context, another tier for why Paul gives thanksgiving or assumes that responsibility is seen in the fact, as is presented against a backdrop of evil and domination of negative volition, as pictured during the tribulational period, which was the focus and theme in the preceding verses leading up to the end of the chapter. So he's not being redundant here. He is looking at another reason why pastors should be thankful in regards to their local churches that consist of positive volition. And that is, the tribulation epitomizes the rarity and value truly of finding positive volition in the lineage of the human race. Unfortunately, in their ministry, to run across positive volition, those who would embrace the gospel, was the exception rather than the norm. The masses of negative volition they had to wade to get to those who were positive, obviously, greatly is in great contrast to the number of positive volition actually that exists, and especially the kind of positive volition we see with the church at Thessalonica, as he brought out in regards to his first prayer of thanksgiving, their positive volition in persevering under severe persecution in spite of it, in regards to their phase 2 positive volition and application, and still advancing spiritually and growing spiritually under these conditions. But in addition to that, he now considers the fact that for Team Paul to run across this kind of positive volition once again stirs up his responsibility, their responsibility, to thank God for their positive volition and for bringing Team Paul into contact with them. The one thing that is outstanding in variance in regards to his first prayer obligation in verse 3 is the additive emphatic pronoun ego, we ourselves. but we ourselves. That's not in the first, in verse 3 of chapter 1. And that highlights their evangelistic ministry together as evangelists in regards to now finding this kind of positive volition in spite of all the hostility of negative volition that surrounds them. Now, the additional acknowledgement that follows the obligation of giving thanks to God for you brothers, beloved by the Lord, that phrase changes now the force of why they are thankful before God in regards to their positive volition, and that is because they have a special relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So just pick up point 16 here to get us back in to the swing of these things, the swing of this verse. The additional acknowledgement, beloved by the Lord, further recognizes all that Christ provided under divine love for their positive volition to exist. We recognize there are different expressions of love. There is human love, affection, that is shown, and that kind of love is based on the attributes of one to whom you are expressing your love towards. There is another kind of love, a love that is based on the attributes of the one expressing their love. And when this love is used in regards to God and with respect to positive believers, Christ, it is divine in nature. It recognizes that the love carries with it the attribute of God's absolute righteousness and justice, His perfect morality in this regard. Hence, we refer to this type of love as divine love. And here, the divine love as is expressed by Christ. And point 17, apart from Jesus' person and work on the cross, there would be no alternative for positive volition to express itself living in Satan's world. The Son of God took upon Himself the willingness in hypostasis and via His humanity to perform God's will for His life as Messiah and sacrifice His own absolute righteousness on the cross as He took on and bore the sins of mankind so that men could have salvation through His person. And hence, in that sense, obviously, all are beloved by the Lord in that regards. So 18, the perfect passive form of the participle beloved is used of believers as God's chosen, as we saw in Colossians 3:12 and 1 Thessalonians 1:4. So 19, it is the person of Christ that makes possible God's plan for positive volition under the doctrine of election and calling. The purpose for election and for the calling that will come in time in that regards is so that men can be conformed to the person, the image and person of Jesus Christ. He is the celebrity of all life. He is the focal point and the Savior of mankind. He is the perfect example and representation of the Father. And He represented it in the form of humanity. So Jesus Christ obviously gives us the perfect pattern, image, by which all other of mankind must be conformed to in order to have a relationship with God. And so, apart from His work, His person, work on the cross, in a world of negative volition, a world ruled by Satan and dominated by negative volition, we would have no alternative as positive believers to truly be positive, to express our positive volition. How would you express it? How would you make it a reality? And God found a way for us to freely proclaim it and embrace it and possess it and manifest it, and that is as it applies through our faith in His person and Bible doctrine in representation of his person. And then all of this is brought out once again under the doctrine of election and calling, as that doctrine has tended to underwrite both of these epistles sent to the Thessalonians. So 20, again, that Paul is clearly thinking of this doctrine is seen in the remainder here of verse 13 and 14. Language chosen you as first fruits for salvation. And as for this, verse 14, he called you. Why? That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So obviously, once again, he has this doctrine as his frame of reference to stimulate his thinking of truly the thanksgiving of God bringing them together under this doctrine, positive volition together under this doctrine as right shepherd, right sheep. 21. Now, however, Paul's words here to describe election are unique, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the church, in the truth. I brought out in our parsing of the verse that we've revised it in the New American Standard. Instead of chosen you as the first fruits, chosen you from the beginning is their translation. And while there is almost equal attestation in the manuscripts to both readings, in these situations, the most difficult reading is preferred. And the reason why it is preferred is because it is part of nature when they are translating something and they're writing down something that doesn't make any sense to them, they tend to want to change it. And hence they rob the true meaning of what the author is trying to represent. So as a scribe, what made a scribe a great scribe is they wouldn't jack with the words at all or the letters. They just simply put it down the way they saw it. They provided a perfect carbon copy of the text that they were copying. But again, as I stated, unfortunately, translators often try to interpret, just as the New American Standard tries to interpret on occasion, certain phrases or terms. So the most difficult reading is using the term first fruits for salvation. So 22, now the typical family of words Paul uses to express election in his epistles is in the eklektos family of words, the adjective eklektos, translated chosen, the verb eklego, translated chose, and then the noun ekloge, or choice. And we looked at all these verses. That is the typical term Paul uses to describe the doctrine of election, to elect, to choose someone. So 23, this family of words points to the act of choosing, highlighting God's sovereignty. That God does the choosing based on his foreknowledge, his ability to foresee and anticipate that there would be those who would choose for him and for his plan in spite of being under the domain of Satan's world. And so therefore he designed a plan centered on making that postulation a benefactor, a blessing in regards to his person under the plan of salvation. So 24, the verb has chosen in our verse now is not the typical word. It is areo in the Greek, and it has the active meaning, quote, to take with the hand or grasp or seize for or to oneself. To literally grab a hold of the $100 bill and say it's mine and grab it for yourself. We'd probably appreciate that example. If there was actually a $100 bill up here, I'd really appreciate it, but there's not. So we'll make believe. 22, this term is unique to this epistle to express divine election. Only here does Paul use this term. And it is one that generally escapes most interpreters, even though they recognize the term first fruits otherwise as being the preferred reading, escapes them for its real intent and purpose, which I at least try to explain it. 26, now it's used three times in the New Testament here, and in Philippians 1:22 and Hebrews 11:25, where are those two verses? Point 26. It indicates a selective preference as between two possibilities. You have one alternative, and he chooses for another alternative or something in contrast. But there's two possibilities, and you choose between the two. So 27, the emphasis behind God choosing in our verse, first and foremost, is to clearly establish this community of believers in contrast to the negative, unbelieving world. That fits within the background of the very sense of why Paul is giving this thanksgiving, because they are the minority. And there is only two possibilities that God chooses from in regards to mankind, and it all centers on their volition, all on their soul, all on their free will. And it's either negative or positive. And what he chooses for is those who are positive, and hence sets them apart, as it further goes on to explain in the terms of sanctification in our verse, apart from the rest of the world. So 28, in this way, Paul continues to maintain continuity with the preceding verses in chapter 2. But that's not all there is to it, and we'll address it here. 29, now the second unique feature of Paul here with reference to this election doctrine is a reference to the chosen as first fruits, which is aparche in the Greek. 30, while the textual variants from the beginning, which is the preposition op or apo, with the noun our case, head or beginning, as the New American Standard translated it, satisfies the idea of election. See, well, he's using calling glorifications here, so he's dealing with election. So we're going to go with this reading, is basically what they're saying. However, as I stated, while it satisfies that, it does not give you the full scope of what Paul is trying to express here. So while it satisfies, again, the idea of election from the beginning, obviously looking from at eternity past when God determined to choose to elect, the most difficult reading, first fruits, as we state, is preferred. 37, this recital, first fruits, adds depth to the understanding of election for those, for these believers living in the church age. It adds a depth of understanding in regards to the principle of election. There is uniqueness that is established or imparted to believers living in the church age under election than other dispensations. So 32, nowhere else in Paul's writing does the Greek phrase op arkes exist. He doesn't use that grammar in any of his other writings. So you don't have that to draw upon if you want to try to further validate it coming from that direction. However, 33, the noun op arke, first fruits, is used 9 times in the New Testament, 7 times in Paul's writings, something that he is familiar with, or we are familiar with in regards to his writings and how he likes to communicate using certain verbiage. 7 times in Paul's writings, and 5 times it's translated first fruits. So that noun is nothing new and fits in regards to his personality, grammatical personality, if you will. 34, Paul uses the noun for first fruits. This is how he uses it in his writings to highlight the function of spiritual gifts. Romans And not only this, but also we ourselves, Romans 8:23, we believers living in the early church, having the first fruits of the Spirit. That looks at the handing out by God the Holy Spirit of the spiritual gifts, which included both temporary and permanent spiritual gifts in the early church. And hence, early believers are given the first fruits, the first benefits of the spiritual gifts via God the Holy Spirit. Even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. B is used of early converts in the church age, which is obviously applicable to our verse that we're dealing with. Romans 16:5. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet, as Paul says, his LOs, acknowledgments to other positive individuals responsible for Bible classes in these geographical regions. Local churches greet Paidentus, my beloved, who is the first fruit to Christ from Asia, literally. First convert. They obviously capture the intent there, but the term is first fruits, denoting first of a number of things or people that would fall within the category. So 1 Corinthians 16:15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. There the New American Standard translated it. First converts. And that they had devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. See, it's used in terms of the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He is the first, and at this point in time only, human being that's ever received a resurrection body. Hence, considered to be the first production of resurrection. So D, and then is further implied in the resurrection of the church in order after Christ. That's verse 20 again. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. He makes all this possible. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order. There are waves of resurrection that will occur in regards to believers. Not all believers receive resurrection at the same time all believers accumulated throughout history. But each in his own order, Christ, obviously the first fruits, the first one, then after that, those who are Christ at his coming. And at his coming is in two stages. One is the rapture. Those believers, the church age believers, would then be the first fruits of resurrection in the wave of resurrections. Then the second advent, when he comes back to the planet, the Old Testament saints receive their resurrection in that respect. So first fruits is tied in by implication, by association, in regards to believers who follow Christ as the very first one of the first fruits, which is in the plural, recognizing that there's going to be a number of people resurrected, and we following on their heels. So 35, the most obvious reference here in our verse is to these being early converts in the church age. And hence, first fruits of apostolic evangelizing. And this satisfies, again, the idea of election. Around 53 AD, some 20 years after 21 years after the day of Pentecost, these individuals became some of the earlier believers that existed in the church. They're not the earliest, but the apostolic believers would be considered, obviously, first fruits in comparison to the entirety of the church age, which lasts another 1900 years. So the most obvious reference, you could say, first converts. They're part of the first wave of converts that come out of the church. So the most obvious reference is looking at these being early converts, and that satisfies, again, the idea of election. 36, yet, when the idea of first fruits is considered as the object, it is an accusative case, which is the object of the verb, is the object of God seizing them, his choosing them, literally to grasp, seize for himself, for his own possession, in light of the Lord's love for them. The term hints at resurrection. Give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. That phrase holds a lot of impact in regards to what Paul is stating. Not only is it based on who and what the person of Jesus Christ is in this regard, it also is based on our association relationship with him as believers living in the church age, his ultimate destiny of conformity, and hence it hints at resurrection. 37, the church is the bride of Christ, also based on his love for her. It is language used in regards to our right man to the church as his right woman. Reading the point first. The church is the bride of Christ, also based on his love for her, and in that vein is, quote, seized up, end quote, in resurrection at the rapture. Language reflecting upon Christ's love for the church as his bride. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. And the admonitions given to wives and husbands in regards to their responsibility towards one another before God. Wives are to take the submissive role in regards to the marriage. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The caveat there, the only further qualification in regards to acclimation and obedience to his authority is that it regards what the husband requires of the woman that is proper before God. In other words, a husband cannot tell his wife to go sin. See, she can appeal to a higher authority. That's God. You can't tell your wife out and kill somebody. See, you're under my authority. That kind of abuse. As to the Lord. See, as to the Lord, once again, that phrase, just like love by the Lord, holds a lot of meaning to it. Big impact. And then verse 23, but he goes on to establish and delineate the authority structure in regards to marriage, in total contrast to what you see out there in the world today, yes. But it wasn't that long ago that our society in general recognized this principle. For the husband is the head of the wife, as a comparison, a parallel is drawn here. As Christ also is the head of the church, he is the ultimate authority of the church. As far as human authorities, I, as your pastor teacher, am the highest human authority. But I have an authority. That authority is the person of Jesus Christ. He expresses his authority. He tells me exactly what he expects of me through the truth of Bible doctrine, which I teach to you so you know what's expected of me. And then what's expected of you. See. But we have one who is the head of the entire church. The church universal, no matter what condition believers might be otherwise. And he is the ultimate authority, and hence he is the ultimate judge. He himself being the Savior of the body. This is what gives him the right and the authority to do so. because he made what we are possible. In verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. He parallels again, reversing the emphasis here in regards to, all right, you understand your responsibility as believers before Christ. Well, wives, this is the kind of attitude you should have in regards to your husbands. See, very cleanly done. Then verse 25, for our intents and purposes, husbands, love your wives. It doesn't give you a right to be a jackass. Unless you're just doing it for fun. No. I didn't say that. Yes, I did. But anyway. No, you don't have a right to abuse your authority. You are to love your wives. As other verses say, as a weaker vessel. See. Husband, love your wives. And then, again, another comparison drawn to Jesus Christ. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, denoting the very position of sacrifice we are to assume as being husbands of our spouse, a female spouse, in regards to support and protection for her, spiritually, physically, emotionally, and otherwise. See. But there, we see the language that Christ loves the church. And the whole scenario looks at the special dispensation of which we are in, of grace, puts us in a position where we are considered to be the bride of Christ, as the book of Revelation and elsewhere brings out. And because we live in the church, we are going to be united with Christ in a very special way. We become and are, and become literally, experientially, members of royalty. And when we're talking about royalty, we're talking about real royalty. Divine royalty. Royalty that rules over all things. Judge of all things. And we have an association, an eternal association with Christ in this respect. And there is actually a pictured wedding ceremony and then a following feast, which is represented through the millennium. In regards to this marriage, Revelation 19:7, as Revelation brings out this particular principle. In the sequential representation of history as revealed through the Revelation, we come upon the rapture, and during which occurs before the trib, and during the tribulational period, while the church age believers are all in heaven with Christ, one of the things that's going on, there are several things that occur. Obviously, you had the bema seat ceremony, and we're talking about dealing with, you know, millions, if not billions, of believers. But we're outside of time. It's cool. God's got all this worked out. 7 years is plenty of time to do all this stuff in God's time. But after that occurs, then there's going to be a wedding ceremony. And that ceremony pictures the church, all church-age saints, in union with Christ as his bride, under his authority, as the Savior of the body. And that is the scenario that is being brought out here in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. How she has made herself ready is through resurrection, which occurred at the point of the rapture, followed with the bema seat ceremony, in which all believers will then receive any additional rewards for all eternity and glorification in that regards, enhancing all common resurrection bodies with their accoutrements of prestige, wealth, etc., of Christ's glory. And we're adorned in all of our wedding attire. See, that's the picture that is provided. And we're presented before Christ in such fashion. And all of us will be dressed in white. There's no and, dis, or buts about that. But some white will be a better white, a more brilliant white, dependent upon what one does with the truth of Bible doctrine otherwise. So, we have love of the Lord. We're beloved by the Lord in more ways than one. And not only as seen in his sacrifice to us, brought out in the Ephesians passage, the Savior of the body, but also the fact that we have a special privilege of dispensational position in him, and that we become unified with him as one, as his bride, as husband and wife are as one. So, the fact that we are his bride, what makes all that possible is the rapture. That's where our other term, areo, comes into play, of God seizing us for his own possession. That's for the enjoyment and glorification of his Son, Jesus Christ, at the wedding ceremony. And that kind of language we saw used in the first epistle, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, this is the rapture, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. All this in the direction of up on our way to the third heaven. All based on and determined by God the Father himself in eternity past under the doctrine of election and calling. See, this is all part of these benefits that occur. And thus we will always be with the Lord, because we are now, if you will, quote, married, end quote, to him. A marriage never to be annulled or violated in any way. So, point 37 again, the church is the bride of Christ, also based on his love for her. And in that vein is seized up in resurrection at the rapture. 38, the church constitutes the first wave of resurrection of believers, implicitly become first fruits in that respect, as we brought out 1 Corinthians 15:23. 39, if resurrection is part of Paul's thinking here, then the depth of understanding is clear. That is, the doctrine of election guarantees future resurrection or glorification, which the doctrine of election and calling also portends or points out in Romans 8:30, primary passage dealing with election and calling, that our ultimate destiny is guaranteed, a destiny concluding in glorification or resurrection. And whom he predestined, these he also called. That occurs in time. Whom he called, these he also justified. Also occurs in time. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's future. That looks at one's resurrection. So 40, that glorification is indeed part of his thinking at a certain level, is seen or brought out in verse 14b. As it states, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To obtain a glory, to be glorified. See, to be glorified. So, the sophistication of Paul's thinking here. While on one hand is indeed fairly sophisticated, on the other hand, in principle, it's very simple. And what it does is it ties together the concept of election and calling as he wants to present it in the context of what he's dealing with here in chapter 2 and the distortion of the rapture that was presented to this local church. So 41, it appears that Paul is using poetic parallelism, is what it's called. Poetic parallel. He's taking poetic license here to address the idea of election and resurrection as a single venue of thought. He has chosen you. He's grabbed you as the first fruits. He sees you as early converts. And he has also seized you for his possession for resurrection. for the purpose of future resurrection and glorification in association with the person of Jesus Christ. So it appears that Paul, point 41 again, is using poetic parallelism to address the idea of election and resurrection as a single venue of thought. 42, that is the terms here, chosen and first fruits, gracefully, poetically, express the rapture and resurrection, paralleling their election and conversion. 43, this finds weight in the fact that the rapture is a core doctrine under attack by the false teachers. Paul has not lost thought of that fact, even though he's closing out the chapter, or he's closing out the addressing of the issue at that point in time. Again, that's one of the things that I'm very thankful that God let me cabbage onto, that the primary doctrine under attack is a pre-tribulational rapture that Paul had and Team Paul had taught to them. Pre-tribulational rapture, specifically. And not just, you know, it's not going to happen, or post, or whatever they're going to present otherwise. But they directly attack the exact doctrine that he taught, and that is, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, they are not destined for the wrath to come. 44, following this dual line of thinking, the remainder of verse 13 is thus understood. I like verses like this. They're a challenge, but they definitely also provide the availability of encouragement for those who hang in there with doctrine and build a frame of reference, because we are dealing with theology under these doctrines here, election and calling, in a most in-depth fashion. Some might even say abstract, but very complex, addressing the very complexity of the terms of doctrine, of the doctrine of election and calling in this vein. And hence we can put all these terms in their proper places of concept. So A, that he has this dual line of thinking going on here. A, the phrase for salvation, which is literally into deliverance, isoteria, can look to both deliverance from eternal condemnation, which that's a given, and or deliverance at the rapture. It's the same term used in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining deliverance, our term. So that term can be used one of two ways. It's determined by context. B, the means for deliverance now, which is spelled out by Paul here, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, is true on both parts, both under the terms of saving faith and resurrection. A sanctification process is involved in both of these cases. And the agency used, the Spirit and faith in the truth, are also part of both situations, saving faith and resurrection. C, now first of all, sanctification, while it may elude most believers out there, hagiosmos, a term, simply means to set apart for a purpose. Obviously, this is setting apart for God's purpose. So D, phase one sanctification, saving faith, faith apart from works, deliverance from eternal condemnation, all these terms are joined to it. Phase one sanctification is by, our preposition in, God the Holy Spirit, via His baptism and indwelling ministries. 1 Peter 1:2. Again, election is in view, those who are chosen, ending verse 1, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. purpose for saving faith is that you can enter into then obedience to the person of Jesus Christ through Bible doctrine and maximize that you may obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with His blood. That looks at the grace forgiveness that's attached to faith in His person. And then the rapid recovery system after the fact. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. There, phase one, sanctification is emphasized. Compare Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, His indwelling ministry, the if is a first-class condition, and it is, because they are believers, see. It's assumed, it's true. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. The indwelling ministry occurs at the point of saving faith. The Holy Spirit literally both indwells and fills. The indwelling is for all eternity. God, think about this. God is attached to our persons at the point of saving faith forever. He becomes part of us. Carry that around and think about it next time you're under your SCA going berserk. If it doesn't help, well, I understand that's the SCA. But anyway, just one of those realities. Can't see it, we wouldn't know it if the Bible didn't tell us. But again, indwelling, that provides for us and secures for us salvation from eternal condemnation, eternal security. Then 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Holy Spirit baptizes us. He identifies us with the person of Jesus Christ. And He baptizes us into the church universal, indicating we're believers. Phase one, and that happens at phase one faith, no matter what you do with your life after the fact. And that makes a difference what nationality you are, or other distinction among the human race, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. That's God, the Holy Spirit. So we're sanctified, phase one faith, through baptism and indwelling ministries of God, God the Holy Spirit. B, believers are also sanctified or set apart for resurrection through the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 through 14. In Him, Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, saving faith, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, His sealing ministry, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with respect to resurrection, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. So, through His sealing ministry, we're set apart for the fulfillment of the promise of glorification via God the Holy Spirit. Compare 2 Corinthians 5:1 through 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our mortal body in view, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. That's a new body, a resurrection body. A house not made through procreation with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house, our mortal bodies, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, to have a new resurrection body rather than put up with this temporal earthly tent designed to live in a temporary place as a sojourner through life. Inasmuch as we have, having put it on, shall not be found naked. Naked there looks at the aspect of the soul without the body. And that's not normal. See, the conditions of those who do die before the resurrection, before the rapture, and are in phase three in their souls, that's not a normal situation. God designed the soul to be unified with a physical body, spiritual body, but one that is physical to the fact that it involves matter. As much as we have put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed. A death test is a weird thing. You think about it. Nobody really wants to die, except for those real sickos in life. You know, people that are so self-centered, you know, that kind of stuff. But either way, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. You know, one of our prayers, that God's grace be upon us, that being the rapture generation, God let us live until the rapture. And some of us may not really have to face physical death. That'd be cool. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, which harks back to his sealing ministry that we just read in Ephesians. See, he is the down payment, if you will, the security for resurrection. And then also Romans 1:4. See, you have to go through and you have to find the verses that pertain to the doctrine and put them together. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, who was born as a descendant of David, is in the line of David, according to the flesh, who, Christ, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Even God the Holy Spirit was involved in his human resurrection. Even with Christ. Jesus Christ our Lord. So, there's phase one, sanctification, baptism, indwelling ministry. There is a sanctification process through the sealing ministry, where we're set apart for and guaranteed resurrection. Further, there is a phase two sanctification, a setting apart. And that's made possible through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That directly, obviously, impacts resurrection. Just as we saw, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, in the most complete of ways, to maximize the sanctification process. And may your spirit and soul be embodied, be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now compare Romans 8:4-9. The law can't save us, but the person of Jesus Christ could, because we don't have to keep the law. We're not under the law. We're under simply obligation of faith in his person. So what the law cannot do, Christ was able to accomplish. He kept the law. And that's verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That walking looks at the experience, the Christian experience. And hence, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, is that which is in view, who indwells us, does not necessarily at any given point in time fills us. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Either motivated by your sin nature and the human viewpoint that is associated with it, or you are in fellowship, motivated by Bible doctrine, led by God the Holy Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, is temporal death through the sin nature. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The importance of being in fellowship. See, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and it does, because you're a believer. So how do you make sure that you're following the Holy Spirit? That's rebound. That is fulfillment of the commandment in Ephesians to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The Spirit of Christ there, while obviously it refers to God the Holy Spirit, we also share in the human spirit of his person. So that would be interesting to look at that closer one of these days. And then also, let's see, Galatians 5:16. So the term sanctification is determined by context, and it has different applications that are brought out at 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's an absolute state. Either you're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. You committed an act of personal sin, disobedience, doctrine at some level, you're out of fellowship. How you get back in fellowship? Rebound. 1 John 1:9. An example of being out of fellowship is getting drunk. You can drink, you can be euphoric, feel good, etc. But there is a line. You cross over the line, you're drunk. You're out of fellowship. You're under your SCA. How do you get back in fellowship? Rebound. Then get up and puke it out the next morning under divine discipline or whatever. Maybe or maybe not. Depends on God's grace. Ephesians 5:18. As our command, do not get drunk with wine, for that is wasteful dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. If God's going to tell you to do something, He's going to have to tell you how to do it. And how you do that is through the rapid recovery system. And then confer Romans 8:13, back to Romans. Romans deals at a high level of the sin nature. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. When you rebound, you are, if you will, crucifying your flesh. You're killing it. You are putting it in its cage, so to speak. So you have a phase one sanctification. You have a sanctification associated with resurrection, phase three. And you have a phase two sanctification. So G, our final phrase, faith in the truth, which is pistis aletheia, looks to positive volition or belief in the gospel, phase one for election under positional sanctification, also another term for phase one sanctification, because we are now in Christ, that's our position, and then positive volition to gospel phase two, which again impacts resurrection, and that pulls in, ties in both experiential and ultimate sanctification. So if you're with me on this, then you've been listening to doctrine for a long time. Because that takes a lot of doctrine to put this stuff together. But it's very edifying, very encouraging that we can understand it at such a level. And we thank God for that kind of positive volition. See. So 45, the idea Paul is conveying here is that as part of the doctrine of election, church-age believers having a unique standing as a bride of Christ, you enjoy the first fruits of resurrection. Let me read that again. The idea Paul is conveying here is that as part of the doctrinal election, church-age believers, having a unique standing as a bride of Christ, are to enjoy the first fruits of resurrection. Uh, 46, this is made a reality through the doctrine of a pre-tribulational rapture. So he's tying this whole chapter in these two verses, he's tying it all together in thought. That's what Paul's doing here. So 47, this in turn ensures their deliverance for the destiny and judgment on an unbelieving world epitomized in the day of the Lord, just as he taught in 1 Thessalonians. We're not destined for that day of wrath. 48, God grabs the church for his own possession as the bride of Christ, delivering them or setting them apart, this universal and historic judgment. we're sanctified, we're set apart to be the bride of Christ, not to be part of this period of judgment known as the tribulation. That's the idea being presented. So 49, the method affecting his election, guaranteeing resurrection pre-trib, is by the Holy Spirit and positive volition. That's your two essential ingredients of agency used by God. 50, that being the case, The Thessalonians need not to concern themselves with being party to the day of the Lord, the false doctrine they were handed, but rather to maintain phase two, or positive volition phase two, to fully enjoy the benefits of being his bride. He's given the corrected doctrine. Pre-trib rapture is right. We're the bride of Christ. We live in the church age. It's all been set up through the process of sanctification via God the Holy Spirit in conjunction with your positive volition to escape the wrath of the day of the Lord. And this comes through a pre-tribulational rapture. So get your mind back in its right place and continue to focus forward what really counts in this life. That's your phase two. See, this is where Paul's coming from. And if you wonder how I figured all this out, don't ask me. I don't know. I just prayed about it. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.